How's everyone doing this morning? Wonderful, yeah, this Memorial Day weekend. I'd like to, once again, thank you for those of us joining us via live stream. I want to issue a special welcome to you as well this morning. So I heard a rumor, and as someone who is from Indianapolis, as many of you are, of course, perhaps you've heard this too, but I heard a rumor that there's a pretty big event going on this weekend here in the city. About a few miles here from the church. Yeah, if you guessed the Perch summer kickoff event at Pastor Tom and Janelle's house last night, you guessed correct. No, I'm just kidding. It's the Indy 500 today, but hey, I had some of you going, right? Some of you were like, what's he talking about? But it is a big day in our city. And tomorrow in our nation, we celebrate and we observe Memorial Day, which is a pretty big deal, pretty big occasion. But you know what? It's got me thinking. We're here together this morning. Every day is a celebration and a praise when you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Amen? Amen. Amen. As we get started this morning, let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this morning. Lord, we thank You for bringing us here together. Lord, we pray for those who may be traveling this weekend, Lord, to visit family, for those maybe on vacation. Lord, whatever the case may be, we ask for safe return for those. Lord, we just pray as we gather together this morning. Lord, we know that You're here. We know that You're working. Lord, we know that You're moving. Lord, we just ask that our hearts are open to hear what You have to say, Lord, that we know Your Spirit's moving, Lord, that the truth is preached, that the truth is heard, Lord, and people will walk away feeling refreshed, encouraged in the assurances that we have in You. Lord, we thank You just for this church. Lord, we thank You that we're here to praise and worship You. Lord, I pray for everyone here this morning. I pray for those watching via live stream, tuning in. Lord, we're all family, God. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, and it's His name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so something I have been thinking about lately, and this is kind of what inspired this message when Pastor Aaron asked if I could give the message this morning. And as I was thinking, as I was praying through certain texts and certain passages and certain ideas that the Lord had placed on my heart, this kept coming to the forefront and what's contributed to this message this morning. And that's this idea that many live like the promises of God aren't certain. Many live like that, like we don't have future assurances, that the trials, the tribulations, the difficulty of life right now always seem to outweigh what God has promised in the future. There are a lot of people who live like that, who functionally live day to day like that. On the other hand, you have people who also often miss how God is working now. Like, they know that God has future glory, future assurances promised, but miss how God is working in the day-to-day, every detail in His sovereignty right now. How many of you have ever gone on a long road trip in a car? Raise your hands. Yeah. Most of us have been in a long road trip in a car. How many of you like the long road trips? Anybody here like the long road trips? See, not as many hands went up for that one. Everyone's been on a long road trip, but not as many people enjoy them. But what's a common question that's asked on these trips, especially if there are children present? Are we there yet? Which is actually the title of this morning's message, Are We There Yet? It's a natural question, right? Because the human tendency, whether you're a small child or even an adult, the human tendency is to focus so much on the destination, the end goal. And there is nothing inherently wrong about that. It's a good thing, right? You don't go on vacation for the long road trip, you go for the destination. Like, if we were going to Florida tomorrow, you're not going to Florida, going on vacation to drive through Kentucky and to drive through Tennessee. You're going to get to Florida. But that doesn't mean that the journey, that the trip itself, can't be full of joy, full of happiness, full of moments, full of good experiences, full of fun. Yes, sitting in a car for 15 hours can be fun. So make up my mind, right? Is it the destination or is it the journey that's great? Yes, it's both. It's both. Because, see, as the church, right, as followers of Jesus, we kind of live in a similar tension, right, of the destination, the end goal, the end result, but also the here and now, the journey to get there. We kind of live a little bit in that tension. Because on one hand, we know with absolute certainty, with every assurance possible, if you know the Lord, that you will be with him in glory one day. Amen? You know that. We know that. But as of this moment, right now, we are still here. God has us here still, which means that his will for us is to still be here, to serve him here on earth in this life. We want to be in glory. You want it. I want it. We pray about it. Even at the very end of Revelation, you know, John's like, yes, Lord, please come soon. This morning, we're going to look at Paul's letter to the Romans. And specifically, we're going to look at how Paul addresses this tension. He addresses a little bit of this longing. We will see in Romans 8 this morning that, yes, while we can absolutely be assured of future glory, we can absolutely be assured of full and final redemption, God also hasn't left us empty-handed in the here and the now as we serve him, as we live out his glory here on earth. So if you'll join me, please, and this will be up on the screen as well, let's look in Romans 8, and we're going to be in verses 18 through 30 this morning, and let's have a conversation. Right, let's have the conversation and let's take a look at how God has promised us future glory, but also certainty and glory in the here and the now. So Romans 8, 18 through 30. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Amen, indeed. There is a lot to be unpacked in these verses, and we're going to do so as we move throughout this morning. But when we dive into the words of the Apostle Paul, and ultimately from God, this idea, this truth, pops. And that is, God promises glory for the believer. God promises glory for the believer. As we've looked at, and as we have seen, right, this is going to be a little public service announcement here. If God promises it, you can take it to the bank it will happen, be assured. So there's even a little Roman coin there. You can take it to the bank, see? Our coins don't look like that, but hey, you can still take it to the bank. And while a lot of this promised glory that God has guaranteed us is certainly in the future, that's not the only picture that's painted here in Romans 8, as we're going to see. So what are the certainties of glory promised by God? If that's what you're asking this morning, that's a good question. Anyway, one certainty of glory is full and final redemption, future glory. I want to take another look at verses 18 through 25 here because this is where this truth really hits. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? Catch this last part. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So in these verses, you get two illustrations of the tension that exists between the right now and the assurances of future glory. See, on one hand, you have creation awaiting eagerly, verses 18 through 22. It's highlighted in red for you there. And we ourselves are awaiting eagerly as well, verses 23 through 25. So you have creation waiting eagerly, and we ourselves waiting eagerly as well. So here's my question to you. If you are waiting eagerly for something, right? If you have an anxious longing for something, because the translation kind of says that as well, doesn't that presuppose that you're probably waiting for something worthwhile? Amen. I mean, I'm not waiting eagerly for something that's boring, something that's flat, something that's mundane. If I'm waiting eagerly for something, if I have an anxious longing for something, it's probably going to be worth it. Amen? If someone told me that they were awaiting something, if they had an anxious longing for something, right, my first response would be, what are you waiting for? Tell me. Share some of that excitement with me. Actually, no, my first question would be, anxious longing, waiting eagerly. Who talks like that? The Apostle Paul, he talks like that. But it gives you the picture, right? Waiting eagerly, anxious longing. It's something that matters, this future glory, this future assurance. Because is it not true that as believers in Jesus Christ, as followers of Jesus, we have quite a bit to look forward to? Is that true? Absolutely, it's true. We do, but we are also, as we said earlier, we're still presently right here. We're anxiously longing for it, which means it hasn't quite fully come yet. We know it's coming, but we're still here. And sin has still marred our world. There is still corruption. A lot of this is talked about here in these verses. So there are effects of that, and the consequences of that are still being seen and felt today. There is still suffering physically, emotionally. For those who don't know Jesus, spiritually, that's still reality. But look at what Paul says in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And do you think that Paul knew suffering? Pastor Aaron has been leading us through a series in Acts, and he's kind of touched on this, and we know he will moving forward. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was persecuted. This is a guy that had to be smuggled secretly out of cities. And that's just a few examples. Hello, suffering. Hello, disappointment. Hello, trial. Hello, brokenness. You think you're tough? Well, let me tell you about the glory that is to come because of my Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. And that's, of course, not to trivialize suffering, brokenness, life's disappointments, because those things do happen. We have many people here in our body, in our church, beloved brothers and sisters that are experiencing that are experiencing trial. How many of you have ever heard of Tony Kanaan? He's an IndyCar driver. He'll actually be running in the Indy 500 today. He's actually starting fifth, so he's kind of, you know, he's pretty good. But he's at the end of his career now, as he's just a part-time driver. He doesn't run every race anymore. I like Tony Kanaan, right? I'd love to see him win today. I'd love to see the beginning of the 500 today, too, so I'm going to have to talk to that preacher to make sure he ends on time today so he doesn't miss the start of the race, you know what I'm saying? But yeah, Tony Kanaan's kind of towards the end of his career, but formerly he was a big-time winner. He won a championship, won many races back when he was full-time. He was, and he still is, a huge fan favorite. But one thing that he could never do was win the Indianapolis 500. For years, he tried, and he tried some more. He would lead the most laps and not win. He'd lead the most laps and crash while leading. He'd start on the pole for the race, start first. He'd get to the end of the race, he'd be leading, and he would be passed in the closing laps. Every possible way that you could lose a race, he did. In fact, in his first 11 Indy 500 starts, he led in 9 different races without a win. He actually, at the time, had the most laps led of anybody in Indy 500 history going back over 100 years without actually winning the race. Disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. Years of frustration. And then his 12th start in the Indianapolis 500 came. Can you guess what happened? Yep, he finally won. He finally won. Finally, an Indy 500 champion. The disappointment, the frustration, leading to the biggest moment of glory possible in sports and in racing. Indy 500 champion, getting to stick your face on the trophy. In fact, in Victory Lane, after he won, this was his quote, his signature quote, and I love this. "I was known for not winning. Now I am known for winning." So do you think that it's possible, right, as the years went by for old Tony here, the dream of winning the 500 was what kept him going, what kept him coming back. "I've never done this. I want to do this. I long to do this. I'm going to keep working hard. I'm going to keep staying sharp until one day, maybe I will pull into Victory Lane. Maybe my face will be on the trophy, and that day I will experience glory in racing." Do you think maybe that's what kept him going? I mean, can you imagine longing for something, eagerly wanting something, all the while experiencing frustration, groaning, and suffering along the way? I mean, you saw some of the pictures. I mean, some of those crashes were brutal crashes. Can you imagine all of that? Well, maybe you see where I'm going with this. Because this is my story. And this is your story, too, if you are a follower of Jesus, except much more important, much more significant, much more eternally consequential. Because if you know him, if you know Jesus, you know in this life, on this earth, there will still be frustration. There will still be disappointment. There will still be groaning. You'll still have longings. But there will also be future glory as well. There will be full and final redemption. There's no if about it. It's all about when. And all of what you experience now just cannot compare to what you will experience then. In fact, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians verse 4:17, he tells us, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Not just a little beyond comparison, far beyond all comparison. And we talk about eternity all the time. That's the one thing I love about this church. We talk about eternity all the time. We are eternally minded, and I absolutely love that. In fact, how many people here can quote verbatim on the website what the church's mission statement says? A few of you, that's good. Well, let's take a look at the full statement right off the website, because this illustrates this point in Romans. I recognize that place. Our mission is to reach people for Christ and to teach them to live in light of what? Eternity. Time is short. People are precious. Christ is everything. And eternity, there's that word eternity again, in heaven or hell is a reality. See, it's all about sharing. This is another part that we talk about all the time that's on there as well. It's all about sharing salvation. It's all about building believers. That's what we're about. It's all about doing this. Why? Because eternity is actually wired within us all. In fact, we hand out gospel tracts about life's most important question regarding what happens when you die. See, people are obsessed in this world with knowing, is there life after death? What happens when I die? Even if they don't know the Lord, people still innately ask themselves this from time to time. In fact, Ecclesiastes 3:11, and this is something I love about the book of Ecclesiastes, speaks to this. When it says, "He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end." You see, God places eternity on the hearts of every single person, whether they choose to accept him or not. Everybody wrestles with this at some point. But not just men, right? It's not just on the hearts of men. Creation as well. Look at Romans 8:19 again. "Creation is anxiously longing and waiting eagerly for the sons of God to be revealed." Future to be revealed. Why? Well, verses 20 and 21, because creation itself was subjected to futility by God because of Adam, because of sin. In fact, the Greek word for futility here, metaiotes, essentially means being useless or having no value. That's what sin does. It means lifeless, empty, worthless. In fact, it's the same word, back to Ecclesiastes, that the Hebrew equivalent is used, where King Solomon utters that all is vanity, all is useless. Similar words in the Greek and Hebrew, right? And if you have read the book of Ecclesiastes, you know that all really is meaningless. Everything on this earth really is meaningless, except for one thing. There is hope. Only for people who find themselves in the Lord. Everything else really is meaningless. Because you see, the original creation was not futile by any means. In fact, we just recently, not too long ago, wrapped up a Wednesday night teaching series going through creation. And we're going through with it now with the teens in Sunday school. Everything was good. Everything that God created was very good. But then the fall happened. Genesis 3 happens. The effects of sin entered the world, and then creation became corrupted. However, The glorious news lies in the fact that creation will one day be freed from the effects of sin, and the glory of God will prevail because there is certainty in the glory of God. Amen. So we look at verse 22 here in Romans 8, and we see that all creation has been groaning together and in the pains of childbirth, no less. If you recall, one of the effects of the fall has to do with the pains of childbirth. You can find it in Genesis 3:16. But now here, creation is personified with groaning. It's personified with misery. But Paul ends verse 22 with this little two-word phrase that I absolutely love. Until now. Right? And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, or it's verse 22, excuse me. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Until now. That phrase, what I love about this phrase is it carries with it a sense of finality, a sense of ending. All of the sin and all of the bondage to sin ends now. It will be over. Paul tells us earlier in Romans 6 that sin does not have authority over a believer. Christ does. Just another example of God's glory. I mean, if you can't find examples of God's glory while reading his word, I got nothing. Got nothing for it. But creation alone is not the only thing groaning, as verse 23 shares with us. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. See, the children of God who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, are also groaning. We're also waiting eagerly as we wait for adoption, as we wait for full and final redemption. Redemption, it's a great word, it's a really powerful word, but I often fear that we misunderstand it nowadays. Typically, redemption is referred to in a very earthly, worldly sense. It refers to second chances, right? Which can be correct. A lot of people say, you know, you have a chance at redemption, a chance for that next opportunity, that second chance. But redemption can and should mean so much more. Redemption provides an opportunity, not just for a second chance, but an opportunity for something greater than before. Redemption means new life. Let me tell you the story, maybe you're familiar with the story, of Nicky Cruz. Nicky Cruz was a notorious street gang leader in the 1950s New York. He was involved, and get this, you talk about needing redemption. Nicky Cruz was involved in over 15 stabbings. He participated in various illegal street violence, fighting with the police, drug trafficking, and just some other random illegal stuff that just really bad, really broken. His life was characterized by violence and brokenness. One time, a Christian evangelist by the name of David Wilkerson came to Nicky Cruz's neighborhood and preached to him and his other gang members the good news of Jesus Christ. How do you think that went over? Well, at first, not too well. What did Nicky Cruz do to this evangelist? He punched him in the face, took a shot at him. That was his message to the gospel for the very first time. He threatened him. He threatened his life. But you know, it's funny how God works, because after a period of time, David Wilkerson's words got through to Nicky Cruz. And Nicky Cruz came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. But not only that, Nicky Cruz became an evangelist himself. And many of his fellow gang members came to know the Lord as well. So the street gang leader who punched the evangelist after hearing the gospel became an evangelist himself, going to inner cities to preach the gospel. It's ironic only if you undersell the power of God, because we know, yeah, God can do that. God did do that. God still is doing amazing things. In case you forgot. Following all of these gang member conversions, right, they went to the police station to turn in all their weapons. Can you imagine the police station's reaction that day? What is going on here? I'll tell you what's going on. The Lord is going on here. That's what's going on. Whoo! I call that redemption, because that is God. That is all God. Talk about new life. Nikki Cruz was broken, and for all intents and purposes, he was basically dead. If God did not get him, he would have spent an eternity apart from God. But he was redeemed. He was turned in, made into something greater, a new creation. He was given new life. Going from something awful, something futile, to something marvelous. And as we've seen how God has worked in the decades since, something impactful, something for God's glory. Receiving another opportunity to do something greater. And I think this is such a great illustration for a believer, because here's the thing. The only difference between Nikki's redemption then in that moment and the redemption that we have to come is that the future redemption of all believers, of all those who find themselves in Christ, will be far greater than anything we could possibly know, anything we could possibly imagine. Nikki Cruz, he will experience that redemption as well. Despite his past, despite everything he did, he will experience that redemption as well. This is what has saved us, is it not? This hope of this redemption. That is what Paul says in verse 24. We are saved by this hope because it forces us to believe. It forces us to trust and obey God that, you know what? If God says it, it will happen. For who hopes for he cannot see? If I can see it, I don't have to hope that I'm going to see Pastor Paul right now because I see him right here in front of me. I know that's true. But I hope that I will see Jesus, and that's assured. That's certain, that hope. See, part of the marvelous nature of this hope and that this future glory is, yes, we cannot see it. This is what Paul's saying. Yes, you cannot see it, but here's the thing. We long even more. We are eagerly waiting for this hope because we cannot see it. Right? We are eagerly awaiting the adoption as sons and daughters and the redemption of our bodies. This is what we are waiting for. Patiently. Paul used the word patiently. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I think about this glory and I may not find myself being so patient. Because that's the human tendency, right? Oh, God, I'm longing so much for it. Why can't it just be now? But God's will is being played out right now. That's why. That's your answer, because it's not part of God's plan right now. Listen how Paul puts this hope, when he is writing to Titus. Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. I'm going to read that one more time. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. God's word is so good, is it not? See, we are waiting and we are looking for this redemption, this future glory. Waiting, as I just referenced it, but waiting patiently while we are so eager. It's not an easy task. We get impatient. I do. I'll admit that. I get impatient on a lot of things. But this is so great, and it's so coming. This is why Paul describes it the way he does, this longing. We're very eager for it. So yes, waiting patiently while we are so eager is not an easy task. But that is why we need God's help, as we're going to see in a few moments. And in the meantime, we persevere. We persevere because we know we can be assured that full and final redemption, future glory, is coming. That's absolutely a certainty of glory that is promised by God, this future glory. Which brings us to a second certainty of glory. And a second certainty of glory is certainty in God's present glory. Certainty in the Spirit of God. Certainty in the Spirit of God. Romans 8, 26 through 30. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Ooh, we can sit here and we can talk about future glory all day, can we not? We can talk about God's glory. Something I'm always struck by. I'm always struck when I hear, when I sing, or even just read lyrics to some of the hymns that we all know and love. Right? We sang a few of them this morning. And many of them will begin with what God has done at the beginning of life, right? Has done for us early on in life, and they will end with eternity, right? I'm just thinking of In Mansions of Glory, Endless Delight. I mean, you think about this future picture that a lot of these songs give us. Us as sons and daughters, seeing Jesus face to face. It sounds awesome. Praise God. It's a beautiful progression. But something, some truth, has to fill out the middle of these songs, right? You have the beginning of life, then you have future glory, seeing God face to face. But what happens in the middle? Something happens here. Something happens here. I mean, has God left us empty-handed right now? Absolutely not. Is future glory all that is promised? Or is God working right now? He is working. He is present right now, is he not? You bet he is present. Absolutely. God is present with you. God has sent his Spirit to indwell you. I mean, how often do we sit and think about that truth, right? The Spirit of God is living inside of you. That's amazing. It's amazing. And the Spirit is ministering to you. The Spirit is being the very helper that Jesus promised that he would be. Romans 8:26 tells us about the Spirit's ministry. It says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Specifically in the context of sometimes we just struggle on how to pray. Even as simple as entering the presence of God in prayer, we struggle with that sometimes. The Spirit intercedes for us. How does Paul describe it? With groanings too deep for words. I'll be honest with you. Here's a confession. I really don't know what a groaning too deep for words actually is. But it gives you quite the picture. Like, I don't know how God works like that. I don't know how that works. But here's the thing. Even though I can't understand the how of God sometimes, I can still be amazed at the wow of God all the time. God is working inside of his children via his Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Yet, We still have a tendency to struggle. We still have that tendency. This may be an odd question, but how many of you have ever had to call a plumber out to your house before? I mean, I know we got some handy people here inside the church, so a lot of us are like, oh, I do it myself. Okay, good for you. But some of us have to call a plumber. So, like, imagine that you call a plumber out to your house, right? And someone comes out, and the whole time, they're looking at your pipes, they're trying to fix what's going on, they're trying to work, and all the time, you stand over their shoulder, are you sure you're doing that right? You sure that goes right, that? Shouldn't you twist it the other way, right? You're fighting them, tooth and nail, even though they're the experts, they're the ones who came to do the job, and yet you're the one who called them, and yet you're still over their shoulder like, I don't think that's right. Are you sure it shouldn't be like this? We sure? I mean, does that make any sense? Some of us are like, I don't do that. No, not me. Do this. Check that. Are you sure about this? Well, let me tell you how this goes. Like, here's the deal. If I knew how to fix it, I wouldn't have had to call the plumber. If I knew what I was doing, the plumber would not be necessary. But I don't know what I'm doing, which makes the plumber necessary. See, if I tried to fix this, if I tried to do something like that on my own, there would be quite the mess to clean up. See, water going up. You know what I'm saying? Some of you know what I'm saying. Like, yeah, amen, amen. But this is just me wondering out loud here. Is it possible that we do this with God? See, we may be the first to admit, yeah, you know what? I'm not praying as frequently as I should. Or, you know what? I probably am not praying in the way that I should. I'm probably not modeling a biblical model of prayer. And then turn around and in the same breath, in the same vein, and say, why is God not answering my prayers in the way that he should? It makes no sense. But this is what we do sometimes. As if our ways could ever compare to God's. I just can't. But his Spirit helps us. Verse 27 says that the one who searches hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for believers in accordance with God's will. That's the key point. Because we think, okay, maybe if God answers the prayer this way, I'll be good. But really what we should be praying is that God answers it in accordance with his will, not my will. Now, you want to talk about answer prayer? I would suggest that if God is answering prayers in accordance with his ultimate good and purposeful will, he is answering prayer. Amen. That is answered prayer. Can we just take a moment to thank God for how he has given us his Spirit to intercede for us? I mean, can you just think about that ministry for a second? I mean, that is big time stuff. That is glorious stuff from God. What a gift. I'm just saying, there's a lot of glory to be found in the Spirit of God right here in the present as we speak. The Spirit holds the power of God to transform us and to mold us into what we are called to be. So as we walk towards the future glory that is promised by God, his present glory is walking with us as well, or maybe more specifically, walking in us. He intercedes for us. How fun of a word is that to say? Interceding. I love saying it. Interceding. We have a ministry here that kind of is like that at this church called Grace Intercessors. A lot of you in this room or maybe watching at home are part of that. Take a look at how this ministry is described. Grace Intercessors is likely the most important ministry we have here at EC Grace. This is a ministry entirely focused on first love prayer, as we can catch this part, as we believe, realize, and embrace the fact that all we accomplish for the Lord is by his power and grace alone. We know that prayer is the window to our souls and the removal of self-reliance. Prayer will change our passions, increasing our love for the Lord, for the body of Christ, and for the lost. Prayer will strengthen our faith and deepen our relationship with Christ as we become utterly dependent on Him. This type of praying in the Spirit, for all things, for the glory of Christ, will give all credit to the Lord. Ooh, what a great statement. You see, desiring these things, having a heart for this type of praying, is what it looks like to being aligned with the will of God as His Spirit works in us and intercedes for us. It is right there, right? We could not and we would not want these things, we would not desire them apart from God working in us. On that note, and of God working, verse 28 says that God works together good for His children. What a glorious thought! What a glorious thought this is. However, to clear up any misconceptions, because there is one that tends to arise from a verse like this, see, a lot of people view this, God works good, as earthly comfort, right? Healing, comfort, maybe restoration for that relationship, restoration for that heartache, or whatever else is going on. I'm not saying that God doesn't provide those things. He absolutely does. However, in this passage and in this context, I believe that this good that God refers to here in Romans is referring God works together all things for good, conformity to Jesus Christ. You see, God is working everything together. Everything. Everything means what? Everything together in order that you, in order that you, in order that you, in order that you may be conformed to Jesus Christ. This also means drawing closer to God, it means serving His kingdom, and it means being glorified, right? Because that's His purpose, as Paul speaks about at the end of verse 28. See, to those who love God, to those who He calls, according to whose purpose? Your purpose? No. My purpose? Also no. His purpose. According to His purpose. I love this because in the NASB and perhaps in other translations as well, His is italicized. Special note, His purpose. Don't miss that. God works things together for good for His children, always in accordance with His ultimate will and purpose, which is also the same way that the Spirit intercedes for us, going back to verse 27, according to His will. The last two verses of this section inform us, right, that God has always been doing amazing things, even before the foundation of the world, even before creation. God was still working, and God was still doing some amazing things. He started, He has continued until now, and He will continue forevermore. Amen? Absolutely. He is pretty amazing. Understatement of the year. God's pretty amazing, did you know? See, the glory promise, right, that God has promised should leave us feeling nothing but secure, especially given our standing as those He has redeemed. Look at the last two verses here. I love this. I mean, if you just saw some amening going on here, I don't know what. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Amen. Absolutely. Now, the seminary graduate in me, like, really gets, like, fired up at this verse. Like, look at all the theological buzzwords here. But really, the big idea is pretty simple. God foreknew you, then He predestined you to become conformed to Christ, and then He brings you into the family. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 1:5. We're going to kind of put this picture together here. Ephesians 1:5, in love, which is actually the end of Ephesians 1:4, but it really fits with 1:5 as well. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, catch this, according to the kind intention of what? His will. Galatians 4:6 also talks, because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Y'all, God is doing something amazing. He's bringing you in. He has worked. He is working. He predestined you. Then he called you. That reminds me of Paul's intro early on in the book of Romans, Romans 1:6, where he addresses the letter to those who are called in who? Christ Jesus. So God foreknew, he predestined, he called, he also justified. Literally, God has given those who love him, those who put their faith in him and in Christ, he has given you a favorable verdict. You were guilty, but God says, no, innocent, because of what Christ has done. You have been acquitted. And this is only because of his grace found in the redemption of Christ Jesus. You see there, Romans 3:24. That's the only place it's found, is in Christ. Oh, thought that was good. One more. He also glorified, which is the end of Romans 8:30. He also glorified. Most of that glorifying will come in the future, as we've talked about. But it is so certain, it is so a matter of fact, that Paul writes as if it's already been completed. Yeah, you've been glorified too. I know a lot of this takes place in the future, but hey, it's God. You can be sure. Whew. Wow. I need to take a breath. Wow. That's crazy. It's amazing, is what it is. Can you be certain in God's glory? Can you be certain in God? See, only through God, only through Christ, can you have a present that is filled with joy when it doesn't make sense. And have the very presence of God with you always. All the while being guaranteed a future that anything here and now just can't possibly compare to. Are we there yet? Well, kind of not. But he's still good. We can be certain in God's future glory, full and final redemption, just as we can be certain in God's present glory, the way that he is presently working. So how does all this work? How does all of this hold together, right? What do we need to think of as a result? We need to remain God-focused. This is not about us. It's about him and about what he has done. Remain God-focused, because really, here's the thing. It's all about him. It's not about you. It's not about me. Even if we try to make it about ourselves. I'm guilty of that sometimes, I'll admit. But ultimately, it's about him. He is the one who saved us. Let's once again take a look at the church's mission statement as we did before, but I want to highlight something different this time. For Christ, and Christ is everything. Right there. That's it. That's what it's all about. It's for Christ because Christ is everything. It's everything. Daily, I read through this gospel devotional called New Morning Mercies, and it's written by an author, Paul David Tripp. And I stumbled, as I was preparing this message, I stumbled upon this entry from May 16th, and I just think it fits perfectly about our standing, about our position before God. And I just want to read that entry for you. What did I bring to your salvation table? I had no righteousness to offer, no strength to give, no wisdom to present. There was nothing that I could deliver that would commend me to you. I crawled broken to your table, weighed down and crippled by my sin, my guilt, my weakness, my foolishness, my pride, my shame. I had no right to be with you, but you picked me up and placed me there. You fed me the life-giving nutrients of grace with your nail-scarred hands, and I haven't left your table of mercy since. Do you know Jesus? Because if you do, this is your story. This is my story. It's the story of the persecutor of the church, Saul, who was transformed, who was changed into the hyper-vigilant, spirit-led, evangelizing Apostle Paul, who writes this book of Romans. So many people, so many stories, one common denominator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. I have some cards here of some figures of history. And these are people who have influenced the masses, who have said some disparaging things about God over the course of history. And I just want to highlight something here. They've greatly influenced others to no avail. First one, Karl Marx. Many people know Karl Marx. Born 1818. Religion is the opium of the masses. Essentially, believing in God, believing in religion is just a way to make people feel better. It has no substance. Well, Mr. Karl Marx died in 1900. He's buried in London. Very influential, huh? I like this one. Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche, actually. Born 1844. He once famously remarked, "God is dead." Well, guess what? Nietzsche died in 1900. He's buried in Lucerne, Germany. Oh, this one is good. This one has mass worldwide appeal. Muhammad, the founder and set-apart prophet, quote-unquote, of Islam. Born 570 AD. Muhammad died 632 AD. He's buried in Medina, Saudi Arabia. In fact, a lot of Muslims still treat his burial site as holy. Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. I don't have another card for him. Why? He is still living. Amen. Amen. See, all those other guys, they all have graves that you can visit, except for Jesus. Because we know where the grave of Karl Marx is. We know where the grave of Nietzsche is. People know where the grave of Muhammad is. But far too often, way too many people live as if Jesus has a tomb that can be visited, as if he's not the living, the risen Savior, which we know isn't true. We know he's living. We know he's risen. So why do we do that? Live. Focus on Jesus. Trust like he's still alive, because guess what? He is. There's no missing Jesus. You can't go to the grave and say, "I miss Jesus." He's not there. He's sitting with the Father. See, I mentioned earlier, but Muslims visit Muhammad's burial site and they treat it as a holy site. They make pilgrimages to it. They go visit. What do? We visit the presence of the one true and living God. We go directly to him. And we will one day see him face to face in glory. Because he died to give us eternal life. But then what did he do? He crushed death. He rose from the grave. And he has now promised us glory. And he has given us his spirit. Future and present. Because of Jesus, and because of knowing him, you see all these famous people who have graves. because of Jesus, because of knowing him, I'm going to give you some news that you probably already know. In fact, I think I just said it. You don't have to look down. You don't have to look around, wonder, where is God? What is God doing? What is his will? We know. We know he has revealed himself to us. And you certainly don't have to go grave hunting, because I'm for sure, Jesus ain't going to be there at the grave. And because of this, because of a risen Christ, because of our risen Savior, we can be certain in all of this. Jesus rose. If he rose from the dead, I think these promises are pretty assured. Not just me, but I think that's true, okay? I believe that's true. We can be certain in his glory. We can be certain in his spirit. We can be certain in his promises. Can you be certain in God? I am most certain we can. We can. Jesus is alive. We will see him face to face. And the Spirit is living. The Spirit is active in us right now. How awesome is the Lord? Y'all, I'm going right now. How awesome is the Lord? Amen. Absolutely. Isn't it sweet to know him and to trust his promises that are so certain, that are so assured, that they are described as being completed as we speak? Even the future ones. Focus on God. Trust his will. Trust his plan. Trust his assurances, his promises. As the worship team is up here, let's have a quick word of prayer. Let's prepare our hearts to close before we end in song. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you that we can be certain in what you have promised, God. Lord, it is as simple as that. Because of what you've done on Calvary, because how you rose from the grave, Lord, your promises, if we can't be certain in those, Lord, there is nothing that we can be certain in. Fortunately, we don't have to wonder. We don't have to be skeptical. We don't have to ask if, Lord, but we know when. We know that these will be fulfilled, Lord, that your promises, your assurances, take it to the bank. They are certain, God, and we praise you for that. Lord, it is so good to be able to trust in you, trust what you have revealed, Lord, trust what you have said to us, Lord, and trust how you're working in us, Lord, trust your spirit, Lord, and to trust your will. Lord, it is an amazing thing, God. Prepare our hearts. Let our hearts soak up that truth, Lord, and move us to do something, Lord, to be your people, to be your church, God. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.